Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
You may be excited that Martin's not here, but that may change very quickly. So, but I can guarantee you that I will not share the same glare that my son-in-law does with you, at least to some extent. We have been so blessed by this church. If I think of a church in the Bible, I think of the Church of Philippi when I think of Calvary's Cross. We crossed paths briefly as Dawn and I were on the mission field and would come back stateside, but you have continued to be a blessing and encouragement to us. We regularly receive texts and notes and just offers of prayer and encouragement. We love y'all and thank you for the special place that you hold in our heart. Just an amazing thing anyway that anywhere in the world you go, we have Christian family. Amen. But among Christian family, you have been special to us, and we thank the Lord for you all. Well, this morning we are going to be in Luke chapter 7. Martin gave me a 7-chapter range that I could be in, and let's go ahead and back up a couple of slides back to, there we go, we're going to start here. This will be the theme of our morning. And as I pray, this is my prayer for this church, as Paul prayed for the church in Philippi, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So you've got love abundant, you've got love overflowing, and then Paul says, that's not enough. I want to pray that your love just continues to grow and grow and grow. So today, as we walk through this passage, I'm not going to give you a list of things to do. I'm going to ask you to look at your heart. I'm going to ask you to look and see what your love relationship with Christ looks like. And Jesus is going to interact with two people in this text, Simon and an unnamed sinful woman. And I want you to take a look as we walk through that and see which one of those people does your heart most closely reflect. So I'm going to pray for us and then we will go ahead and get into the passage. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I thank you for the worship songs that were selected this morning. They so undergird this incredible message. And Lord, we're not here about a text. We're not here about a gospel presentation. We're not here about an organization or a church name. We're here because you have granted to us to be rightly related to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not a mantra. Our salvation is a person. And we come and we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking on flesh and stepping into this world, stepping into our brokenness, and continuing to walk with us after you save us. Lord, we just pray this morning that if there's someone here that has yet to know the sweetness of forgiveness and a relationship with you, Father, you'd speak to their heart. And Lord, for the rest of us, we just pray that you would fan the flames of the love that you have put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So to kind of give you a little bit of a background, Jesus has been kind of itinerant missionary, traveling around to different areas and performing many miracles. And these miracles are all signposts pointing back to himself, saying, I am the hope that you've been looking for. I am that promised Messiah that God first promised in Genesis 3 and just built upon through his time as he taught the nation of Israel. And Jesus wants people to see that he is God in the flesh and he has come for a very specific purpose. He has come to seek and save those who are lost. He has come seeking sinners. And that causes a problem because Jesus hangs out with the wrong kind of people. And the religious leaders don't care for the crowd that he hangs out with. So if you look at the immediate context in Luke chapter 7, what you would see is Jesus pouring out God's mercy on undeserving people. It starts out with a Gentile soldier who sends some people to Jesus and begs Jesus to heal his servant who is sick. And he has such faith that he says, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but if you'll say the word, my servant will be healed. And his servant was healed at that very moment. And then he stops a funeral procession and he raises the dead son, the only son of a widow, pouring out more of God's mercy. And then we see John the Baptist, who is suffering in prison. He proclaimed Christ as the Messiah, but now he is in some very difficult circumstances and coming to the end of his life. And he sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one that was promised, or are we waiting for another?" And Jesus does more miracles and sends those messengers back and says, "Tell John, see what you saw. What you saw. Tell John about the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures that you have seen happen in your presence." But there's two different responses to Jesus' ministry. To the sinful people that understand their need, who have responded to John the Baptist's baptism of repentance and are now responding to Jesus, they have joy. They are acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. But then you have these religious leaders who they rejected John, and now they're rejecting Jesus. And what they have to say about Jesus is that he is a drunkard and a glutton. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that was a condemnation. The idea of calling him a drunkard and a glutton goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, and it was a judgment on a wayward son. That if parents were to come to the priest and say, "We have this wayward son, and he's a drunkard, and he's a glutton, and he will not obey," the law said that he was to be put to death. So the idea of these religious leaders is Jesus is a rebellious son, and he is not deserving of our respect. And there we see the opening of this passage where Jesus is going to be vindicated yet again in the life of a woman with great need. But I love the way the Lord orchestrates things. You know, the things we're going to read about didn't just happen by accident. It's not that this woman just happened to be in town and just happened to pick a time and it coincided with the time that Jesus was together with these religious leaders. God orchestrates this and brings the woman into the midst right at the right time to give Jesus the opportunity to give this object lesson to people who needed to hear it. And I just want to say, before we get into the passage, what an incredibly merciful God we have. Amen. What a loving God we have. Yes. He's not just going to deal with this scandalous woman. He's going to deal with the pious religious sinners as well. He equally extends grace to all, and he's calling people to himself. So before we get into the setting, I've got a couple of pictures to show you because it's going to be wrapped around a meal. And I know this is going to be the picture that's in your mind because somewhere along the way you've seen this picture hanging somewhere. That's not what a Jewish meal looks like. This is what a Jewish meal looks like. They recline at the table. They lay on their side. I can't imagine how uncomfortable that was. I can't imagine who thought up laying on one side like that. But this is one of the most intimate social gatherings that the Jews would have. And they would be around the table like this. Notice, their heads are up where they can talk to one another. And what's away from the table? Their feet. Why do you think their feet are away from the table? Feet are pretty nasty, aren't they? And we keep them covered up in shoes and socks. They're out walking around in sandals, in the dust, sweating as they walk. So obviously, you want to keep the feet away from the table where you're eating, right? So that's kind of the setting. And they're in a courtyard. A lot of the houses had the buildings around, and there would be this community place in the center where they would gather for meals. And it was socially acceptable for people to come and go, just strangers to walk in off the street and listen to the conversations that were taking place. And if they were poor and in need, wait for the meal to break up and get some of the scraps that were left over. So as we go through the story, we'll see that there was nothing uncommon about what took place, but God took and used it in a special way. Okay, Luke chapter 7, and we'll begin the story in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So the setting is that Jesus has received an invitation, and very likely he was invited as the honored guest. So he comes into this Pharisee's house, and we won't see it until almost the end of the text. It's not just Jesus and this one Pharisee, Simon. You've got a bunch of Pharisees that are gathered around the table. And Jesus comes in, and he's reclining at the table with them, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. We cannot see the impact of that in the English, but the way that it is written in the original text, it's, look, oh my gosh, look, a woman of the city, a sinner, shows up. And she came because she learned that Jesus was reclining at table with in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So here's the picture. You've got the big wheels, the religious leaders are gathered around sharing this meal. These are Pharisees. These guys are the sin police of Israel. These guys know the law in detail, and if that wasn't enough, they make up extra rules, and they basically run around town pointing out everybody else's sin. And the purpose they invited Jesus was most likely to try to humiliate him and put him down. They're not inviting him in because they think he's a great guy and they want him to be a part of their clan. So here in the midst of this, you've got a woman with a reputation. She is scandalous in some way, and people assume maybe she was a prostitute, but we don't really know. What we do know is she was known. You can almost imagine her life walking down the street, people murmuring as they walk past her, mothers pulling their children out of the way, people wanting to turn their gaze away from her. But the religious leaders were even worse. The religious leaders considered themselves holy and did not want to come into contact with any sinners whatsoever. And that's why they continually condemn Jesus. Look at Jesus. He is the one who enters into these intimate social relationships with sinful people. Look, he brings himself into contact with sinful people. Holy people don't do that. Holy people hold sinful people at arm's length. Jesus is not our kind of guy. So now you have this woman. She walks into their intimate setting, and it says that she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. She came with a purpose. She has got this hand-carved stone jar that is filled with a very expensive perfume. And she has come with the purpose of pouring this perfume on Jesus. But when she gets there, and we'll see it later in the story, she sees a problem. Jesus' feet are dirty. Jesus did not receive what he should have customarily received as a guest. They did not greet him and honor him in the way that they should have, and they did not wash his feet. So Jesus is reclining there with dirty feet. And this woman comes to pour out this flask of perfume and realizes his feet are dirty. And she didn't come prepared for this. She didn't come with a basin and towel. So she took what she had. And she is just overwhelmed with love and thankfulness for forgiveness that she has received, that the tears begin to flow. And the way that this is written, this isn't a quick event. The tears just flow and flow and flow. And now you've got a woman who normally, the chaste women of the city, they would keep their hair tied up, their heads covered. But she lets her hair down in the midst of these men and begins to use her long hair to dry Jesus' feet. Such a humiliating act, a humbling act. But she's basically bowing before her Lord, worshiping him in the only way she knows how. And then she breaks open that vase and she pours that perfume on him. And I don't know how you are with perfume. In the seventh grade, I had a teacher, an English teacher, Miss Eckenrode, and the only thing she liked more than English was perfume. And I swear that she would just spray the perfume around the room. It might be because seventh grade boys aren't as hygienic as they ought to be. I don't know. But when you walked into that room, you could hardly breathe for the smell of the perfume. Picture, that's kind of what's going on here. She has dumped out this costly perfume and poured it on Jesus and anointed his feet. If that's not enough, look, it says, she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Is anybody here into kissing feet? Those sorts of things don't cross our mind, do they? Let alone when a guy who's been walking on hot, dusty roads and his feet are dirty, they've not been cleaned, and here she is, she's kissing his feet. I cannot think of any picture that shows greater love than what this woman is doing. And meanwhile, she has got the scornful stares of all the other religious leaders in the room as she's doing this. Now remember, they're all reclined toward one another talking. She's behind Jesus doing this, and you can just imagine what the looks are on the Pharisees' faces as this is taking place. So now we come to the next section. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, okay, when he said to himself, could anybody else hear it? No. Now he's thinking in his head. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him. Now, when you think something in your mind and you're in the midst of the crowd, you don't expect somebody to answer, do you? So he thinks, and he's thinking judgmentally toward Jesus, and then Jesus answers him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. I mean, he really didn't have a choice at this point, right? So Jesus sees the thoughts and the intents of his heart, and he could have blasted Simon. He could have said, I know what you're thinking. I know the thoughts that you've had about this woman, and I know all the sin in your life. Do you want me to disclose all of your sin in front of these guys? Jesus is judge as well as Lord, amen? But what a merciful judge he is. And he takes this opportunity to reach out to the Pharisees that are around the table. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. So here's a guy that's over a year's worth of wage. And then you've got a second guy who only has 50 days worth of wage that he owes. But there's a problem with both. When they could not pay, so both of them have a debt. One is seemingly a great debt, the other's a much smaller debt, but they have an equal problem, don't they? Neither of them can pay. Even a 50-day wage debt in that time would have been a great debt to pay. And we see an incredible creditor, don't we? The creditor canceled the debt of both. And he asks Simon, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So Jesus is trying to help Simon and the other Pharisees see the situation. They've got a sinful woman in their midst, and they have judged her. They have condemned her. And honestly, they could care less if she spends eternity in hell. In fact, they look at people like that and say, you deserve that. Because you're such a sinful person, the people, it's crazy. The religious leaders, the people who had the most knowledge, the ones who should have been sharing truth and helping to bring people back into a right relationship with God, they shirk their responsibility and they are passing judgment on people like this as if they were God. And Jesus tells this story to say, look, you are in the same boat as she is. Her boat may look like it's going down quicker, but you're in the same boat. You both have a debt that you cannot pay. And the only hope you have is to stand before a merciful creditor who will wipe your account out. And Simon's response was, yeah, okay, I assume the one who has the greater debt would love more. Then Jesus does something that nobody would expect. While he's still talking to Simon, he turns toward the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Well, of course, they all had their eyes fixed on her. They couldn't figure out why Jesus was allowing her to be so close. And then he says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment.
Amen. Yes, Lord, thank you.
This woman has done for Jesus what the host should have done for Jesus. Simon should have, at a minimum, had one of his servants wash Jesus' feet. But they're treating Jesus with disdain as well. It's obvious that they're trying to show Jesus their disapproval of him, but still, he's merciful toward them. But then he makes this contrast and say, look, you look down on her, but look at what she's done. She's done exactly what you should have done to show me honor. And she's done it in such a degrading way. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. What a beautiful statement. Only two times in the New Testament is it recorded where Jesus speaks specifically to someone and forgives their sins. And the other was when the three friends climbed up on the roof and opened up the roof and lowered the paralytic down. And Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. But here is a scandalous woman. Her sins are many. Jesus has proved, yeah, he's a prophet and more. I know who she is, and I know all of her sins. And if that's not enough, I'm going to tell you, pronounce that her sins are forgiven. Now, one thing that's interesting, just to help you to understand the setting, because you might think that her tears were tears of sorrow over her sin. And you may think that this is the point where she placed her faith in Jesus. But the way that it's written, and it's said twice, that her sins are forgiven, it is written of a past action that has enduring consequences. So somewhere in the past, and it's not recorded in Scripture, it may have been Jesus preaching to the multitudes, and she realized at that point her sin and her need for him as a Savior. It may have been a private encounter that was not recorded, but what Jesus is saying is, your sins have been forgiven, and that forgiveness abides today. Even though you have the scornful looks of these religious leaders, know that in God's eyes, you are completely forgiven. All of your sins have been wiped away. And then it says, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is just meant to be a story to punch us in the gut. You know that? It is written in beautiful detail, and it's not something to really pick apart and analyze and try to make some theology out of. It is something that's supposed to stand out to us and help us to see where we stand in light of this story. If you were placed in there, which character would you be? Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? That woman stands there completely forgiven. She knows that she has peace with God. But Jesus is also speaking to these other hard-hearted religious people who are self-righteous, and they don't see themselves standing in the need of God's forgiveness. They think they're doing pretty good on their own. And Jesus is saying, you're a debtor just like she's a debtor. And you stand before a God who is willing to offer mercy. Will you ask for it? Will you seek it? Will you acknowledge your own sin before God? First question, are you a sinner? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you own that fact before God? Has there ever been a time like with this woman that you've just gone and you've laid your heart out and said, God, I don't deserve anything but hell. I don't deserve anything but your eternal wrath. I realize who I am. I may manage to conceal it from everybody else around me, but I know I can't conceal it from you. My sins are many, and I need, just like you said in Isaiah, for my crimson to be washed as white as snow. Have you come to that point where you have acknowledged Jesus as your only hope? There is a beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This supernatural, miraculous exchange where God takes our sin and makes Jesus sin in our behalf, and God takes his perfection, his righteousness, and credits it to our account so that we can become sons and daughters of God. And how does that come? Your faith has saved you. It wasn't her love. It wasn't the expensive ointment. It wasn't her tears. It wasn't her hair. It was her faith in Jesus Christ. And because of her faith in Jesus Christ, then it compelled her to live out that love. So that's the next question. Are you living out that love? If you have received forgiveness from Christ, do you look like this woman? Is your love abounding more and more in your life? Or do you look like the church in Ephesus, where Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation, and he talks about all the good things? Hey, you got the right theology. You know false teachers, and you shun false teachers, but there's a problem. I have this against you. You have left your first love. And he says, therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent. What does your love relationship with Christ look like? I confess to you, as I was working through this passage, I looked back at when I first became a Christian, and for those of you that know my testimony, you know I was a sinner among sinners. I was somebody that there's nobody on this earth that knows the depth of all of my sins, and I would be ashamed to share them with any other human being. But God knows. And God forgave those sins, and I was transformed. And I thought about Jesus continually. And I threw away all my old music and began to sing praise and worship music. And I got new shirts to show everybody what Jesus meant in my life. And I drove my family nuts because every time I was around them, all I wanted to talk about was Jesus. And in fact, I found out later on that my family actively avoided me for a long period of time, meaning my parents and my brothers, because they were sick of hearing about what Jesus had done in my life. But if all I can do is point back to that time, and it's not true in the present, there's a problem. Because you know what? Jesus didn't just forgive my drunkenness and carousing and all that stuff in the past. I continue to be a sinner. I daily continue to be a sinner. So if we want to revive that heart of love with the Lord, we need to continue to own our sin. And we need to continue to go back to him and remember how merciful he is. Oh my Lord, I've been walking with you for 30 years, and look at how wicked I still am. Look at my pride, and look at my tongue, and look at the way that I look at other people and treat other people. We can become just like the Pharisees and be very, very religious sinners. and not see our need for that ongoing forgiveness of Christ. So that brings us to the Pharisees. Do you look more like one of them? Have you walked with Christ for a long period of time, and now you think you're doing pretty good? And you begin to look at sinful, messy other people and pray like the Pharisees. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. Lord, I do this and I do that. And you ought to be pretty proud to have me on your team. We laugh, but our churches are filled with people like this. And I am one of them. And that is what brings so much strife and division into our churches. Where we fail to look at ourselves as a sinner standing in need of God's mercy day in and day out. And we begin to compare ourselves to other people. And we begin to look more and more like the Pharisees, as if God has put us in a church or in a place to go around and tell everybody else about their sin so we can get the place straightened out. The only one who can straighten out sinners is Jesus. Amen? And the only person that we should really focus on is ourselves. So if we want to move from that position of being mean-spirited or critical or prideful or self-righteous, all of those good religious sins that we pick up after coming to Christ, we need to own our sin and just keep going back to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know why you don't just wipe me out of existence. I don't know why you don't just pull your salvation back from me and let me go into a Christless eternity. It's one thing to be a sinner lost apart from Christ and sin. Isn't that what sinners do? But it's different for us who have tasted of that grace of God and we've been transformed, but then we move back in to that same hard-hearted attitude. Church, my prayer for you this morning is the love of God would abound in you more and more. My question to you is, where are you in all of this? Because that same Savior that stood and offered grace to a scandalous woman, offered grace to religious sinners, is the one who stands and offers you the same grace this morning. And every single one of us ought to, on a regular basis, just go back to the Lord, grieving over our sins, repenting, remembering His sweet forgiveness, and then love is going to well up in our heart. And it's not going to be a love just in word like this woman. It's going to be a love indeed. And it's going to cause us not to just love God, but to love the people of God. And that causes love in our midst to flourish. And the body becomes more unified, and God receives the glory from the body that He should. Each and every one of us holds responsibility in that with respect to the body. Where are you this morning? This morning you may say that I'm religious. I may be like one of those Pharisees, but I've never acknowledged Jesus for who He is. I've never bowed before Him as my Lord and Savior, and this morning you may need to do that. Martin, one of the deacons, myself, we would love to sit down and walk through Scripture and show you exactly what that looks like. But for the majority of us who profess Christ, I'm just going to encourage you. Get on your face before the Lord and ask Him to search your heart and see what sins you need to confess and receive His mercy again and be filled with love and worship and joy. Because we know Jesus Christ paid it all. What an incredible Savior we have. So whether your sin looks more like the wicked woman or whether it looks more like the religious hard-hearted, God stands looking to receive you again. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name and we thank You. We thank You for that love that was so great. In fact, Your Scripture says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He gave His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're also told, therefore, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Lord, I pray that your love would abound more and more in Calvary's Cross Baptist Church. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.